It's interesting as you go through the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, and you know, you go back and you read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and David had quite a life. You know, we often look at, I talk about that we, growing up, especially for me, I thought that the pastor was the perfect guy, you know, that he was super holy, that he was different, and no doubt that there was to be a certain respect of these things, but you understand what I'm talking about. And we read about David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah, we know that he flubbed up things a couple times here and there, but he did not have it easy. You understand that, right? From early on, because he was anointed by Samuel, anointed by God to be king. Word gets back to Saul that David's singing about. Saul slayed his thousands, but David, or they were singing about David, but David his 10,000s, and Saul got jealous, and it was a constant concern of David's throughout his life, especially as long as Saul was alive. If he would get caught, if Saul would catch him. And so, but the neat thing about it is, and we know this is David the shepherd boy that slayed, you know, he killed lions and bears and with his bare hands and these things. And no doubt had a great faith in his God and faith in God through all of those things. And you can kind of tell some of the earlier Psalms by his confidence in God and his confidence in his faith in God. And then some of the later Psalms after dealing with Saul and running, you know, and then being able to establish the kingdom, you know, in Jerusalem, in the city of David, and bringing in the Ark of the Covenant and giving the instructions and directions of building of the temple. But then making the big mistake with Bathsheba, kind of ignoring his kids, having trouble in the home, Absalom, his son, coming after him, having to abandon his throne and cross over, and hide from his son, that a lot of that confidence in faith turned to the cry and the understanding of God's great mercy, that his mercy endures forever. You know, have mercy on me, O Lord. And so you can kind of tell. So this is Psalm, we're going to see a couple of some of his earlier ones, but this is Psalm 15 is a Psalm of David. Here, two questions. It's really one, but two, in two parts. Lord, who may abide or sojourn in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And so David starts out with these questions about, and really they're eternal questions. We know that this is going to be looking towards the end of the age, Ezekiel talking about the return of Jesus Christ to his temple, that we know he is going to dwell there. But there is the question, who can approach a holy God? And he says, verse 2, he who walks uprightly. That doesn't mean on two legs. That excludes the evolutionists that think we came from four legs. Actually, that think we came from the goo to the zoo to you. He who walks uprightly with integrity, in the integrity of his word, and works righteousness. That is, who works moral righteousness. Moral rightness. The church is compromising on moral rightness today for the sake of tolerance, for the sake of relevance, all of these buzzwords. We don't want to trigger anybody with our stance or position on what the Scripture has to say about sin, and about the need for forgiveness, the blood that Jesus shed. You know, we don't want to be on our high horse, right? But you know, there's the only person that's going to be able to stand in the presence of God is one who is clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And so this, and who walks in moral rightness, is on God's side concerning social issues, not on culture's side concerning social issues. And we see so much compromise going on, and, you know, just he and speaks the truth in his heart. What is the truth? And we talk about this all the time. To the world, truth is it's relativism. These are religions of our culture, religions of the world, that there is no absolute truth, that everybody has their own truth. I mean, just listen to these people talk today when they're dealing with social issues. Well, my truth is, and when they start explaining their truth, you know, it's not really truth at all when it comes to moral issues or morality, but what they're saying is, this is my truth, and you have to accept and believe my truth, right? Because it's my truth. It's self, you know, it's the whole self-righteousness, the self-rightness movement that's going on today. He who does not backbite with his tongue, that is, lead others in slander. That's what backbiting is, to lead others into slander. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes is a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, yeah, we are to pray for our politicians, but we need to pray for our politicians with the right perspective. And I'm going to tell you, I despise a lot of them. I'm just going to tell you, I despise a lot of our politicians all over. I don't care about Michigan, Oakland County, Washington, D.C. There is some vitriol and vileness in the world today. And, you know, the mistake you talk about when you get together with family and friends, don't ever talk about religion and politics, because religion and politics are really one and the same. It's the acceptance of one of the other. When we get together with friends and family, we should get together and we should talk about Jesus Christ and what's coming. But not wink at vileness. Church leaders winked at vileness that came in. One of our politicians who would not be served communion in her own supposed home church, but went to the big guy in Rome and was received winking at vileness. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, what that means is those who stand upon their word, even if they're going to take a hit for it, not changing our word. If we say we're going to do something, we do it regardless if the terms, you know, if the cost has changed. Jesus didn't change anything about what he came to do. He came to do the Father's will, knowing what was it was. He set his face like flint to Jerusalem and to the cross, knowing exactly what the cost was going to be. He didn't change it. Now we know he went to the Father and said, if there's any other way, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, to save mankind, you know, remove this cup. He knew the cup of God's indignation and wrath, what that meant. Yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. I will follow through with this because, Father, you said this is the only way. He didn't change even knowing the hurt that he was going to take upon himself for us. We don't change our word. Even if we're going to lose, you know, even if we might come out short, knowing that God's going to make up for that. He who does not put out his money at usury, that is, lend at exorbitant, you know, we're not, what are the mafia loaning guys? Loan sharks. We're not to be loan sharks, thinking if we loan money, we can make a ton of money off of it, you know, at the expense of the person we lend it to. In fact, Christian lending, we give not expecting it back. So if you can't lend something with that heart, don't lend, right? Because it's also those that Christian borrowers are to have the integrity to return that which they borrowed. So be a good borrower also, you know. And I know that I've lent stuff out and I've gone out to look at my garage and I don't have it anymore. I'm like, who did I lend that to? They never returned it, you know. You know what I'm talking about, right? And then I've looked in my garage and go, oh, I borrowed that from my neighbor a month ago. I better take it back. You know, and just that idea. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Man, our court systems, not all of it. I think there's still some good, but man, our court systems. Our district attorneys, those who claim to uphold the law that are taking in taking bribes. Just, you know, politically motivated stuff. Sickening. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Pretty cool, that tree of life. What happened? Eve was deceived. Adam also ate of the fruit. Man fell. Sin entered the world. And in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And God kicked him out of the garden and then put an angel with flaming sword in front of the gate of the garden so that they could not re-enter and eat of the tree of life in their fallen state. And then God's plan of redemption is that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ will one day be in eternity and have the right to that tree of life, eternal life. That's what the picture is. Pretty neat, huh? But outside are, and that's after we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness, then we can eat of the tree of life and not have be in an eternal damnation, eternally separated from God. Outside are dogs. That doesn't mean that there won't be dogs in heaven. And I told you, I know that dogs don't have souls. But if you want your dog there, that's fine. But this is dogs. This is unclean, the unclean. The Gentiles to the Jews back then were dogs, and so were the Samaritans, the half-breeds. But that idea of those that are unclean, that have not been cleansed of their sin. And sorcerers, pharmakos, we have legalized sorcery in Michigan and many of the states of the United States. We are, sorcery is on the rise, and money's from sorcery on the rise. I was just listening to the radio today. There's a big sorcery convention coming up where you can get all of the equipment and opportunities to invest in sorcery today. And you all know what I'm talking about. The Babylonian mystery religions, the Egyptian mystery religions, many of the religions were the practice of drugs, the use of drugs to, you know, and certainly what a lot of the hippies were doing in the 60s, dropping acid and PCP and trying to find the center of the universe through sorcery. God says that that he will not be worshipped that way. Sorcery. And sexually immoral. That is, those that sell their purity, the idea of prostitution, male prostitution, all those things, but the sexually immoral that give what God has said is for a very specific relationship. And murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So most lawyers and politicians aren't going to make it. But, you know, the idea of practicing, we've all lied. Let's just be honest. Let's just face it. You know, and it might have been just lying to reduce the impact on whoever the person was you were saying something to, just, you know, so that it wasn't as harsh as what, you know, or whatever it might be. But it's the who love and practice. We're watching a lot of the love and practice of lying today. And if you talk to them, you know, they say, well, that's a lie. Well, everybody lies. That's what they think, because that's relativism. It might be a lie to you, but it's true to me. So, he who does these things shall never be moved. If you walk uprightly and work moral rightness and love the truth and you're not tearing other people down and slandering them and you're living according to God's word, you won't be moved. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve or watch over me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness, or that is, my righteousness, is nothing apart from you. David understood that certainly early, from an early age, that his goodness was nothing apart from God, because we just saw that there's none good, no, not one. David wrote about that. He understood that, you know, we were born into sin and we were born into iniquity. We're going to see that, you know, have mercy on me, Lord, you know, blot out my iniquities. He understood the imperfection of man and the perfection, you know, the perfectness of God. Now, this is really a befuddle. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, let's get a proper understanding of what a saint is. Because there are a couple of factions of the church that suggest that a saint, you have to die in order to become a saint. Because you were no saint when you were alive, right? But that you had to perform a provable miracle, and that you led people to the Lord. What, I don't know how the canonization goes, but that's sainthood is after death. Clearly, the Scripture teaches that the saints are actually alive. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul talks about the saints of the Lord. And if you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. That's not talking about your occasional behavior, but that talks about your position in Christ. And here David even says, as for the saints who are on the earth, that is, on the earth, that goes against what some believe sainthood is. So when it talks about the saints, it's those who are alive, whose faith in the Old Testament, whose faith was accounted to them for righteousness, and in the New Testament, whose salvation is saved by grace through faith, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, God's assurance. that one is born again and destined for eternity with Him. That is sainthood. It's in Christ. Notice they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. God says they're the excellent ones, those who truly believe Him, that truly believe His word, that walk in the integrity of their faith. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God, after the God of power, after the God of prosperity, after the God of materialism and things, after the God of, we see the misery of those who have gone after the God of Molech, and their altar's been bashed, and they're wailing, and they're acting crazy, and saying crazy things, and threatening everybody. Their sorrows are multiplied. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Everybody remember the hoodoo of the riots, Black Lives Matter? Say their names. They were putting the blood of those people on the altar. That was hoodoo. That's what they do. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain or uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. We have good inheritance. The riches of God's grace, the riches of His love. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You know, the heart, that idea, it's a word that talks about the bowels or the kidneys. The bowels or the stomach, that innermost part of us is, right? We're human. And what is our number one need in the flesh? Bacon. Food. That's the seed of desire. That's what that word is talking about. And it's from the seed of desire. How many of you have ever, it seems like we hear God the clearest at night when the lights are off and the busyness of the day has subsided, right? And we tend to, and we settle down to rest. And have you ever had those? Kind of like the Samuel moment. Samuel, Samuel. He runs to Eli. Eli, here I am. I didn't call you, son. Go lay down. Go. And he finally said, the Lord's talking to you. But it's at night. It seems like that's when we hear Him the clearest. That's what David's talking about. Instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For now this moves into the prophecy. We're going to see here the prophecy of the resurrection. When we get to Psalm 22, it's the prophecy of Christ's death, of His crucifixion. This is a prophecy of His resurrection. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which can mean hell or the grave. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or undergo corruption till the rotting of the flesh. And this is David talking about the promise of the Father to the Son as He's preparing to send Him to be a propitiation, to be that atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, telling Him, I'm going to raise you up again. That's going to be your glory. That's going to be, what the plan is. So don't worry about those things. I'm not going to leave you. That was a promise. That was that precious promise to Jesus Christ from the Father as He faced that death on the cross. Death would not overcome him. Death would not defeat him. In fact, he defeated both sin and death, crushed it. And it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so the prophecy of Jesus and the resurrection. If you got a chance, let's turn to Acts 2. Verse 14, and we know all the story. They're all gathered together there in Jerusalem. And as they were sitting there, there was something as of a rushing a mighty wind that comes in. The Holy Spirit blows into the room. Peter with the rest of the 11, and they're sitting there, and the Holy Spirit baptizes them, and tongues like flames of fire settle upon them. And they start preaching in about 17 different languages and dialects the gospel of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims who had come for Passover during that time, fulfilling what Joel had said. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m., but this is what was spoken by prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Peter goes in, and this his words the gospel he preaches is actually going to be substantiated by this Psalm 16. He says, "Men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" That's what David was prophesying about. Jesus would come, the Christ, and would understand that God would, the Father would raise him up and return him to the right hand of the Father, his place of glory. And it would be to the joy of Jesus Christ. And it's the joy of all those who put their faith in Christ that we know one day where he is, we're going to be with them. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." In the Psalms, David talking about the resurrection of the Christ, resurrection of Jesus Christ, amazing. Which we know, by the way, from the scriptures, God in fact did raise him from the dead. There is there are a lot who do not believe that either anymore or never did. How sad. Without the resurrection, there's no hope of eternal life. There'd just be forgiveness of sins, but what good is that if there was not a reward or a promise that comes with that through what Jesus Christ had done? That'd be nihilism. After this life, nothing. Our hope isn't in this world, in this life. Our hope is in what Christ has secured for those who love Him. Right? Psalm 17, a prayer of David. This is as he's being pursued, pursued by Saul. Here, a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. And this is in his early days, so he understands he's in the right. He can't understand why Saul is being allowed to do these things when David has not really done anything wrong. Let my vindication, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. He was constantly running from Saul and always having to worry if Saul had spies or agents out wherever he was going. I mean, none of us would want to be David and have that anointing and what came with that, except for looking back, some of these psalms as David looked back on, and I think 18 has a lot all that God saw him through. And we can do that too, right? And so many of the things that have gone on in our own lives, so many of the tests and the trials that we maybe complained through or didn't completely understand why we were going through, and as we came to the end of the trial, that we learned, and praying and learning to pray, Lord, what do you want me to learn from the trial? That it's as we get to the end of the trial, what God wanted us to learn was His faithfulness, right? His goodness, that He's our strong tower, that He's our refuge in all of these things, that we can trust Him. He knows what's best for us. That He's sovereign. It's His world. Our lives are His life, right? And we learn these things. He allows things in our life. So David would learn those things. But here he's saying, I don't know what I'm supposed to learn from these tests, because I don't think I did anything wrong. He says, you've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. We know that David would say, you have made my feet like hinds' feet in high places. Sure-footed. I'm sure-footed because of your word and your guidance. Man makes his plans, but God directs every step. We need to understand that. David is talking about that here. He would say, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. And that's what he's talking about. And when he relaxed, right, took some time off from what he was called to do, from being the king, he stumbled, he slipped, because he was not living according to God's commandments and ordinances and those things that God had put on his life that he was supposed to be doing. It's the same thing that happens to us. His word has been given to us to keep away from the path of the destroyer and for us not to slip up or to stumble. If we're in his word, there is protection there. He says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I used to sing that song a lot too. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. There you are right beside me. Those are the only ones I remember. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. The right hand in the Old Testament is a reference to Messiah, the Christ. The right hand, the right arm of God. He sits at the right hand of God today. He was, we look at that, that the strength that and of God. Oh, you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Deliverance, he delivers those. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. Man, that's kind of harsh, David. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. They're all around me. They're hunting me constantly. You know, the interesting thing about the integrity of David, especially early on in his life, was when he was at the cave, I believe, of the cave of Adullam, and there was Saul going to the bathroom. And David's men said, he's there. Now's the time. Take him out. And even in running and understanding that the anointing was upon David, the anointing, you know, God had raised Saul up and anointed him, but that anointing had been removed from Saul. David said, who am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? God raises up and God will remove. That's paraphrased, but that's what David was saying. It's God will remove him and he'll protect me along the way. And it didn't make a lot of sense to David. He was learning a lot of things. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life. How sad as we watch that, I mean, really playing out today. This is all they've got. And they're trying to hold on to it with all of their strength, both hands. They're trying to hold on to this life. Man is trying to figure out how to defeat death when God has already done it and offered that solution to all of mankind. Man is trying to figure out how to cheat death, how to live forever. God said, you can't. But I can. Isn't that something? So they're holding on to everything. I mean, I don't hear a lot about it anymore, but when all that cryo-freezing and everything else, guys are paying, you know, oodles of money to be frozen so that one day that, you know, when they figure out how to live forever, you can be woken up and reconstituted and everything else. But that's man's pursuit today, right? I was listening to something today at the turn, or was it turn of the century? At turn of the 19th century or 1900, the life expectancy was about 47, and now it's at the turn of this century, it was 75, something like that. With technology and medicines and stuff like that, And now, I think from time of Christ to 1500, the population of the earth doubled to like 2 billion. And then how did it go? From 1500 to 1750, it doubled again. From 1750 to 1900, I think they were at 6 billion. From 1950, or no, that was technology. Technology and information. From time of Christ to 1500, information had doubled. From 1500 to 1750, information doubled again. 1750 to 1900, it doubled again. From 1900 to 1950, it doubled again. From 1950 to the turn of this century, it doubled, and now it doubles about every year. Information, technology, man, pretty amazing. But, you know, we're 8 billion. We're at 8 billion today. And now man is trying to figure out how to get rid of some of us. Those with the money, they are. At the same time, trying to figure out how they can live forever. And they've got the money. They're, you know, crazy. By messing with God's genes, the genetics, those things that make up who we are. They think that they are going to be able to re-engineer life. That's what they're doing. One, you know, and who's the Tesla guy? Elon Musk. Elon Musk is researching how to insert memory, life experiences from a human mind into artificial intelligence, thinking that somehow we can do that and live on forever. Bizarre. And Jesus said, I did it. I did it. You're not going to live forever in this life. There's nothing you can do. You will not discover the secret of eternal life. I secured it, Jesus. For the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you will fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. You will not take it with you. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We know Paul wrote a lot about these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this. I don't know. Did you beat me to it? Oh, no. No, that was the wrong. Sorry, 3:18. 3:18. But all, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that work inside of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit inside of the life of a believer is transforming us to the image of God. Yet David is saying, man, I'm going to, when I'm with you, I'm going to be just as you are. He's looking forward to that hope of eternity, that promise. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, we know that it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're being perfected and matured to the measure of Christ. He's the goal. He has set the bar. And the purpose of ministry, the purpose of the Word of God is for that growth. And then John wrote this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And as for me, I will see Your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness, when I awake in Your presence. We hope. That's our hope, isn't it? One day, we're not going to awake in this world. One day. That's the hope of this world, is that they have another day here. You know, and while we have another day, what are we, you know, let's be about the Lord's business. But one day you will awake and you're going to see Him. You're going to be as He is, in His likeness, in His image. Understand exactly what you're created for. How much He loves you. Eternity. It's going to be a trip, isn't it? Don't have to fight against the torn tents, right? The aches, the pains, all those things. There's a purpose to all those things. But I think that we're just going to be in awe, completely blown away when we're with Him. And David looked forward to that. He understood those things. The resurrection. So grateful for all that He's done, especially in these days. You think about the things that He's delivered us from. We all had our little thing, didn't we? Well, not our little. We all had our major thing. We're all still dealing with the little things, hopefully only dealing with them. You know, because when it talks about the sinner not entering heaven, those that the sorcerers and the impure, the dogs, the sexually immoral, those who don't agree with God, the idolaters, the liars. It talks about those that practice those things, that live in those things. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He just expects you to believe that He is perfect. And He has the plan to overcome death. And has. That's the cool thing about knowing Jesus Christ and understanding the Word of God and standing on the Word of God. As the world tries to discover what this thing is all about, Jesus said, I created it. You messed it up, but I've made things right. We can believe Him and trust Him. Amen.